Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 13 and verses 31 through 35. Slowly but surely, Jesus is going to reach his destination of Jerusalem. What we see here this morning in our passage is that the enemy is continually seeking to get him off track, but that will not take place, as we'll see this morning. So let's give attention. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word to us. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. And just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help in our time now together. Father, we pray now as we give attention to your word that it would be illuminated by your Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and knowledge of the revelation that thus says the Lord, and that we would see our Savior and his steadfastness in pursuing our salvation, and that we would see it for ourselves, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This journey of Christ has begun before the foundation of the world, as we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 1, that he agreed to be the one, the elect one, who would bring about the redemption of God's own people, people for his own possession, as we've been studying in Ephesians in Sunday school. And yet, that coming into the world took quite a bit of time. And then in the fullness of time, as Paul uses those words in Galatians 4:4, Christ was born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. He would take upon himself the curse that we inherited in Adam, deservedly so, as sinners in rebellion against God. He would take that curse upon himself and go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and then be put upon a cross outside the city of Jerusalem to hang on a tree. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To be our substitute, to bring about the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all that laid ahead of Christ. They laid ahead of Christ throughout the whole Old Testament as there's theophanies or Christophanies, manifestations of God in the Old Testament. Joshua coming up face to face with who might certainly have been Jesus Christ before the fall of the city of Jericho. But now Jesus is in full walking mode, if you will, towards Jerusalem, as we've seen since chapter 9. And he's been preaching to all those crowds that gather around him. He's been preaching repentance or perish. He's been preaching the mercy of God in saving and healing a daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath. He's been preaching of the wonder of the kingdom of God and its expansion and in its growth in the parable of the seed of the mustard tree and the leaven being put into the pecks of flour and expanding. He's also been speaking about the narrow door and how we're called to strive to enter into it while it's still day. And yet the nations are flocking to the table where resides Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. And then this morning we see here that Jesus again headed to Jerusalem, and yet the devil who first thwarted the fidelity of Adam in the garden by deceiving Eve, and then Adam willfully sinning against God and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the devil continues despite the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, is seeking to thwart the purposes of God in having a people for his own possession. But Jesus will not be thwarted. Unlike our first father, Adam, the second Adam will not be detracted. And this is what we see here this morning together. This journey of compassion, a journey of compassion that Jesus undertook for you and for me. And a journey that we continue, not in a way of meriting salvation, but having been united to Christ and awaiting glory, we press on. And view of the steadfastness of our resurrected Savior and Lord, our High Priest, who preserves us and sustains us at the right hand of the Father on high. Then we'll see this all together here this morning as we look at this portion of Luke's Gospel together. First of all, we'll see, don't shrink back. And then secondly, press on. And then thirdly, the exhortation to be gathered to your compassionate Savior. Well, see, this is the heart of the message that Jesus has entrusted to the church. And so let's look at our scriptures together. In verse 31, we see this exhortation, don't shrink back. As I said, Satan's messengers are here represented by the Pharisees seeking to sidetrack the Messiah. Remember that prior to Jesus being publicly brought into the stage, so to speak, in Luke chapter 4, he first was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and underwent 40 days of fasting and then temptation by the devil. Remember what we learned there, that when Jesus countered the temptations of the devil by quoting scripture, primarily the book of Deuteronomy, the devil in verse 13 of chapter 4, this is what Luke recorded. As the devil gave up the battle, he didn't give up the battle completely. Luke wrote this, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Well, the devil throughout Jesus' ministry has been seeking to unseat him and to thwart his purposes. And that's what we really see here in verse 31 with these messengers from Herod. Notice what it says. At that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, they're in Galilee. Jesus is ultimately headed to Judea and Jerusalem. And Herod, we first heard about back there in chapter 3, actually the opening of chapter 3, when Luke spoke of the time period of the coming of the Messiah. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee was reigning there and his brother in another area. And so we're first introduced to this Herod, and he's the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's king, not even in a biological or descendant standpoint from David, and not only even in the eyes of the Jewish people, nor the Roman government at that time, the Roman power. But he's a puppet of sorts, and yet he's a very evil puppet, as we can see from Matthew's gospel in the early accounts of Christ's birth, how Herod destroyed all the children two years of age and under, as he had heard that a king of the Jews was born when the Magi came. This is a nasty guy. This is an evil guy who's an instrument in the hands of Satan himself. And he sent out some of his messengers to thwart or detract Jesus from his mission. We heard of Herod also in Luke chapter 9, probably a scared Herod we made note of, as he heard about Jesus, and he could see some of the similarities between Jesus and somebody he had cut off the head of, John the Baptist. And so there in Luke 9, Herod was asking some of his messengers who this Jesus was. He thought perhaps, in the fear that gripped his heart, that John perhaps was raised from the dead. But Herod had said, I myself in chapter 9 had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. I don't know how hard he tried. Eventually he would see Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, we see there that Pilate, hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, sent Jesus, who had been arrested and brought forth by the Sanhedrin. He sent him to Herod, kind of saying, Herod, you take care of this a problem among the Jews. But Jesus wouldn't so much as open his mouth before Herod, much to Herod's consternation. So Herod, like a hot potato, handed Jesus back to Pilate, fulfilling prophecy that he would die in the hands of Gentiles. He would die on a cross. And so Herod, not really making a whole lot of effort to come and see and hear Jesus, instead sends his messengers. And so what do the messengers say? Well, they say to Jesus, go away, leave here, for Herod is seeking to kill you. Run away, give up the mission. You know, take up residence, and you can be in a rabbi, but don't be drawing so much attention to yourself, because if you continue on this journey, you're going to die. But this is a warning that would not dissuade Jesus. He would not shrink back. We saw this especially in Luke 9:51. There Luke speaks of Jesus setting his face like a piece of flint rock. Now, you Boy Scouts and young men particularly know when you're camping how you would start a fire without matches and lighter fluid. You would just use a flint rock to start a spark and start some dry wood to inflame and start, and there you have a campfire. Jesus, in like manner, set his face immovable, steadfastly for Jerusalem. He would not be detracted. Remember in chapter 12 what Jesus said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And then we saw last week in earlier verses, he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He would not be thwarted. He would not be thwarted. He would press on. Nothing would get in his way. In like manner, nothing should get in the way of us. I mentioned the context for the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the exhortation of the preacher to not shrink back, to Old Testament Judaism, which is only a signs and pointers to the reality of Christ, the Lamb in the temple, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the priest and prophet and king, ultimately all held in the position of Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ. All the prophecies and types and shadows of the Old Testament pointing to the salvation that's found in Christ alone. The author of Hebrews exhorting Christians not to shrink back, but to hold fast to their confession. And this is what we see the author of Hebrews saying in chapter 10. He says this, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, hearing the gospel, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, the people of the way, the Christians, as they were first called at Antioch. We see that in Acts chapter 11, if you're reading that this morning. But they were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those so treated, identified with Christ and identified with the body of Christ. And so the preacher is saying to the Hebrew Christians, you have suffered for Christ, continue to persevere and press on. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Don't shrink back. And brother and sister, weary brother and sister this morning, gathered here today at Grace OPC, don't shrink back. Press on, strive, as Jesus said last week, to follow after your Savior. Be identified with Him and be identified with the body of Christ, not only on the Lord's Day, as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, but at every opportunity. Don't shrink back, but press on. And this is what we see in our second point, verses 32 through 33. Press on. Notice what Jesus says. And He said to them, notice who He says to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Now this gives us reason to believe that these Pharisees really didn't have Jesus' best interest at heart. They were actually, as I said, messengers of hurt for altogether different reasons and motivations. And so what Jesus does is says, just go back to Herod. Go back to him in his palace and tell him this. Tell him this, that I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal. I will reach my goal. Nothing will thwart him. And contrary to what Herod's plans are and Satan behind him, Christ says that I have a mission, and day after day I get closer to reaching my goal. And it's a solitary goal. This past week, I had an opportunity with my wife and some here in the congregation to go see The Hobbit, the third part. Now, if you've read J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Hobbit, and then the three-part Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King, Peter Jackson put out The Lord of the Rings over a period of 9 or 10 years, a couple years ago, and then he put out The Hobbit in three parts. But The Hobbit comes first. And so if you've never read the books and you've watched The Lord of the Rings, you've come into the story midway. And so then if you watch The Hobbit, you're kind of beginning and then you have to start over again. But what Jesus is saying here is that he's been steadfast one day after the next until that day when he reaches the goal. And he tells her with language that's very belittling, go tell that fox that I am the Messiah. I cast out demons and I cure. In fulfillment of the prophets of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 58 and 61, I'm the anointed one. And I am the king that you did not destroy 30 years ago when you wiped out all those infants. Tell that fox, I will not be thwarted. I will reach my goal. I will reach my goal. Notice what he says here. I will reach my goal at the end of verse 32. It has the idea of I will accomplish my mission. The ESV says, complete my work or finish my course. The King James actually says, I shall be perfected. Now, why is that language important for us? Well, it's the language, again, of chapters 2 and 5 and 7 and following of Hebrews. That Christ was perfected to be the perfect mediator between God and man through his sufferings, through that which lie ahead of him beyond the walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. It means literally imperfected, imperfected. And the third day I am perfected. This is what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 2. But we do not see him, verse 9, who was made for a little while lower than angels, incarnate, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, Ephesians chapter 1, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters, boys and girls, to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Through sufferings. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 32. And the third day I am perfected, that he might be the author of your salvation through sufferings, because he tasted death so that you might not taste death but have eternal life. To perfect the author of salvation through sufferings. And so Jesus says in verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be, and this is an imperative, it cannot be that, or an indicative, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now this idea of journeying on and on, Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 11. Jesus said this when his apostle says, why are you going to Judea? Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone in the night walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so Jesus steadfastly, walking while it's day, he must journey day after day into the next, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now Jesus is the prophet, Matthew 21, when he entered in Jerusalem, all the city stirred saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. Now one commentator, Hendrickson, wrote this. He said, how ironic this statement, yet how true. In Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin gathered, deliberated, made decisions, and was going to condemn Jesus to death. It was Jerusalem that killed the prophets. So Jesus must continue on his way today, tomorrow, and the next day. Every day in exact accordance with God's plan from eternity. Until he reached Jerusalem, also according to the divine counsel, and until he was crucified in fulfillment of prophecy, Jerusalem, the holy city, rather Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, you're perhaps learning in Sunday school and reading through the Bible, that's exactly what happened to the prophets of the Old Testament. We were studying in the book of Zechariah up until a couple of months ago in the evening service, and Zechariah himself had that fate. We read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And what happened to Zechariah? So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed Zechariah in the temple. And so it is Jesus is speaking. It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And particularly the Lord's prophet, the one Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, him you shall listen to, for he will speak the very words of salvation to you. And so Jesus pressed on. He pressed on to Jerusalem. But he did so in order to gather a people to himself. A solitary figure. I mentioned the Lord of the Rings. It was a fellowship of nine. If you don't know the stories, elves, dwarves, men, a crazy wizard, and a couple hobbits all journey to bring about the end of that journey. that fellowship of the ring. But for Jesus, it's a solitary figure. It's a solitary, lonely figure going on a journey by himself, a journey of compassion, in order to gather to himself all to whom he would give his life for as a ransom. And this is what we see in our third point. Be gathered to your compassionate Savior. See this in verses 34 through 35. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Now Jesus has been lamenting figuratively and literally over Jerusalem since he's begun his ministry. Jerusalem being the capital of the nation of Israel, established there by David, the temple established there under David's son. It was the place that God promised to dwell in the midst of his people, to place his name there. And yet they forsook him, as Jeremiah and all the prophets before him. They committed spiritual adultery. They went after the gods of the land of Canaan, rather than holding fast to the God who had redeemed them out of the house of slavery, out of the nation of Egypt, to be their own possession. You shall have no other gods before me. But they went after foreign gods. And so, in a sense, Jesus' voice throughout the whole Old Testament was one of lamentation, far greater than the lament of the prophet Jeremiah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, will you not repent and turn while it is still day? And Jesus, at the end of his ministry, will lament again over Jerusalem in Luke 19. But listen to the language that he uses here. Again, not many of us perhaps has hens and chickens and coops behind our houses. We might have other creatures I've made mention of before. But notice the language that Jesus uses. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. I mentioned William Hendrickson. He very helpfully wrote this. He says, the simile Jesus uses is unforgettable. A chicken hawk, now those I've seen, a chicken hawk suddenly appears. Boys and girls, you've been out in the mountains hiking and such. You see something swirling up in the air. It's probably a hawk or an eagle looking for some prey. A chicken hawk suddenly appears, its wings folded, its eyes concentrated on the farmyard. Its ominous claws ready to grasp a chick. Or to change the figure, a storm is approaching. Lightning flashes becoming more and more frequent. The rumblings of thunder grow louder and follows the electrical discharges more and more closely. Raindrops develop into a shower, the shower into a cloudburst. In either case, what happens is that with an anxious and commanding cluck, 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 the hen calls her chicks, conceals them under her protecting wings, and rushes off to a place of shelter. That's the imagery Jesus is giving to those who would hear him. That's the compassion of the Savior's heart. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, yet how often I would gather your children together, just as a hen gathers together her chicks under her wings in the safety and security of their God. Now David, who had established the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, he knew of that security and prayed often in the Psalms particularly about taking refuge under the wings of God himself. Psalm 57, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 63, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, far greater than the imagery of a hen with her chicks, or even far greater than your loving parents' care for you, is the care and love of your Heavenly Father in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to gather you to your Creator and to provide for you provision for your sin and rebellion so that you might be given rights and privileges as the Son of the living God. And so you are not to shrink back either, but to gather to Christ in faith, to enter into His rest. This is Christ's lament over Jerusalem, but it's also the exhortation of the whole Old Testament and New Testament. Consider Psalm 95. I opened with it for the call to worship. We began, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." But then David goes on to say this, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me." This is the wilderness journey. When they tried me, though they had seen my work. What work? Defeating Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies, burying them in the depths of the Red Sea, and bringing them to Himself. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, "There are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Psalm 95. Jesus is calling us to enter into that rest, to come to Him who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I am not like a hireling who, when the wolf comes, I run away because Herod says, 'Go, flee,' because your life is in danger. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I've come to gather you to myself." So Jesus warns the Jews of his day and that generation, verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, what house is Jesus referring to? Is it the city itself? Is it the temple? And the answer is yes on all accounts. But the true temple had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus, after He had cast out all the money changers in John chapter 2, and the temple officials came to Him and said, "On what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." And His disciples understood after He was raised from the dead that He was speaking about His own body. And so it is that Jesus is creating a body. He is creating a temple that will never be destroyed. But that city and that temple was destroyed by General Titus in 70 AD, and that city was destroyed. It became desolate. But Jesus is building up a spiritual house, as the Apostle Peter says, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are the body of Christ. You are the temple of the living God, purchased by the blood of Christ. You are that spiritual house being built up by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And so the question is, would you be gathered to your compassionate Savior, who, when at the end of His course, not ended up inside Jerusalem, but was led as a criminal to a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, where He hung on the cross until with His last breath He said, "It is finished." And He accomplished His mission. He finished His course. He was perfected in sufferings that he might be the fountain of salvation, who all might be gathered to him by faith. He was made perfect forever for you. Hebrews 5, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source for eternal life, the fountain of eternal life. And so Jesus says, and I say to you, and you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did this happen on Palm Sunday? And certainly those were the echoes and cries of the people gathered when Jesus came humbly upon a colt on a donkey into Jerusalem, a king coming in a time of peace pictured there and prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. Well, in part it means that, but it ultimately means the day of salvation that is promised to all who would be gathered to Christ in every year where this good news is proclaimed, that Jesus went on a compassionate journey to seek and to save the lost. And apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from him, there is no door. Apart from him, there is no way. There is no truth. There is no life. There is no access to the Father. But in him is salvation. For he has been in his sufferings made perfect to become the source of eternal salvation for you. And so Peter wrote this. For Gentile Christians who never physically saw the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them to persevere, to not shrink back, but to press on, and to press on in their own pilgrimage as pilgrims and sojourners. This is what Peter wrote in his first letter. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Have you been distressed by various trials? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in our hearts greater faith and trust in your Son, greater wisdom and revelation and the knowledge that he is risen with power and might. He has got all authority and power in heaven and earth as he sits at your right hand, and he's been made head over the church. And that same power that was at work in raising him from the dead is the same power at work in each and every one who's been gathered together to Christ, that resurrection life that is theirs. And Lord, help us to know this and to have that hope of glory ever the more stirred into a flame within our hearts and minds, that we would press on and not shrink back. And Lord, we pray that you would implant faith in any heart, boy and girl, young and old alike, who this morning has not yet been gathered to Christ, that they would hear the thunder of the commands of God in which we fail to keep, but hear the grace of God as the shepherd who calls his sheep to come to him for safety and security. He stretches out his nail-pierced hand and he gathers together boy and girl alike, men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue and people group, that they all might be too brought in and gathered together, and they might say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.